You have a copy of the scriptures. Let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And again, we are in the seventh chapter, Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. I said we wouldn't have too many more passages. We would just be one verse. So we have doubled our verses today. After looking at Matthew 7:12, now we're looking at two verses, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. So let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Matthew 7:13, the Apostle Matthew faithfully records the words of Christ, the teachings of Christ, when he said, "Enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of His Word, and let us join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we give Thee thanks for Thy Word that was inspired and that has been faithfully preserved. We ask now that You would give us a flood of light, that the people who have walked in darkness, we know, have seen a great light, the light of Christ. Give us now the light of the Spirit so that we may be able to perceive what You are saying to us through Thy Word. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. And you may be seated. So we are continuing today this exposition through the Gospel of Matthew, the first of the four canonical Gospels. And we're continuing the series within the series, which is on the Sermon on the Mount, this perhaps greatest of all of Christ's teachings recorded in the Gospels. And we're in the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. And I've suggested that there's an overall theme in these last teachings that we are given at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And I've suggested that the overarching theme is that of discernment or proper judgment. And just to recap a bit, remember, it started off with a warning against false judgment, hypocritical judgment. The person who tries to get the speck of sawdust out of his brother's eye while there's a beam in his own eye. That's in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And then we saw it applied with respect to the proper audience, or maybe the proper time, for sharing the gospel, for sharing holy things, for sharing the pearl of the gospel. When in verse 6, Christ said not to give that which is holy to dogs or cast pearls before swine. Then we saw it applied in verses 7 through 11 to petitionary prayer, where Christ said that we are to ask, to seek, and to knock. And then last Lord's Day, looking at verse 12, we saw it applied to what is called the golden rule. And I said there's discernment there in how we are to treat other people. The parallel to that teaching is Christ's great command to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we reflect on how we're to treat other persons made in the image of God. And now, today, we're going to see this idea of discernment or proper judging applied with respect to the way or the path or the direction that one is to take in life. What path, what direction is one to take in life? Sometimes we think this is just a matter of decision making for young people, you know, what school they might go to or what vocation they might enter into or whether they might marry or where they might live and so forth. But all of us are faced with decisions and need discernment and direction about the path and the direction that we are to take in life at many key junctures. And so it's not just limited to people who are in the beginning stages, we might say, of their mature years. Christ will tell us in this teaching that in fact there are not many ways in life. There are not many paths. Sometimes the syncretists who want to embrace all religions will say there are many paths to get to the top of the mountain. Christ says, no, there are not many ways. There are not many gates through which one might pass. No, he says, there are only two options. There are two gates and there are two ways. And we would call this a very binary worldview. Just two options. It's very much a black and white type of presentation that Christ gives. There is the broad way and there is the narrow way. And what we're being provoked to consider is, which way will we take? Will we go on the broad way or will we go on the narrow way? And so that is before us today. Let's turn and look at the passage together. As we look at the text, I think we can discern here three parts to the text. It begins the very first line of verse 13, the first part, which is an exhortation to enter in at the straight gate. It says, enter ye in at the straight gate. And so that's the first part of the text. The second part is a description of the wide gate and the broad way. And that's in the remainder of verse 13. And then the third part of our text is in verse 14. And it's a description of the straight gate and the narrow way. So let's look, if we can, at the three parts of our text, and let's begin with that opening exhortation that's there at the start of verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Now, I suggested at the start of this message, and I've suggested in the previous sermons we've given on Matthew 7, that the themes that we find in this chapter are about discernment, about proper judgment. And I said it just a few moments ago that it's a matter of a question of which way will we take? What gate will we enter through? Which path will we walk down? But this opening part of Christ's teaching is a reminder that Christ is not putting these options before us in a value-neutral manner. He's not saying, well, there are these two ways, and you just go whichever you want. There's the broad way, you might go that way. There's the narrow way, you might go that way. I'm not going to judge you. You just make up your own mind. I wouldn't want to force you into anything. You just choose whatever you'd like. Is that the way Christ presents things? No. From the very start, he tells us in no uncertain terms which way we should choose. Enter ye in at the straight gate. You wonder why he even bothers for the description of the other way. There's only really one way. Disciple, enter in at the straight gate. Now, let me clarify just a little bit some of the English here. The word straight here, you'll notice, is spelled S-T-R-A-I-T, and that's an English word rendering properly the underlying Greek word. Might be a little confusing, though, in English, because we might think that when it talks about the straight gate, it's the English word S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. And that means something that is straight, spelled with a G-H, means that it is level, or it's upright, or it extends uniformly. So the carpenter says, I need to get a straight board, or you need to cut the line straight, or something like that. But this is a different word, English word. It properly reflects the underlying Greek term. This is straight, S-T-R-A-I-T. And this doesn't mean level or upright or uniform, but it means narrow or cramped. It means something with a limited spatial capacity. Some of you maybe have studied geography, and you know that if you study world geography, that you'll sometimes see the word strait, S-T-R-A-I-T, or the plural, straits, used to describe a narrow body of water between two large land masses, and the narrow body of water connects two larger bodies of water. So if you've ever heard of the Strait of Gibraltar, there's the southern part of Spain and the northern part of Morocco, and there's the Atlantic Ocean on one side, and there's the Mediterranean Sea on the other, and there's this little ribbon of water. It's called the Strait of Gibraltar. So it's about 8 miles between one continent and another. 8 miles separating Africa and Europe there at the Strait of Gibraltar. When we were in Malaysia a few years ago, on the last day of the conference, the Reformed Ministers Conference that I was speaking at, this is one of those examples of sometimes you have to suffer for the Lord Jesus. We got on a van and we went to a Christian retreat center, believe it or not, on the coast of Malaysia. And we had our teaching during the morning time. And for the afternoon recreation, we went out swimming. And we went swimming in the Strait of Malacca. And there's another small band of water that separates the Malay Peninsula from the Indonesian island of Sumatra. And that we swam in that water, and it's the link between the Indian Ocean on one side and the Pacific Ocean on the other. And so that's what a strait means. Maybe you've heard somebody say when they get in trouble, they say they're in dire straits. Where does that come from? It comes from mariners or sailors, and they would have to go through a narrow band of water. And if it was a storm, they could maybe that narrow strip might be shallow. There might be land on either side that they could crash into, and so the danger came from the narrowness of the passage. The word strait, S-T-R-A-I-T, means narrow or cramped. Now, the Lord Jesus says, enter ye in at the strait gate, at the narrow gate, at the cramped gate. That's the way you should go. Now, think for a second. Children, maybe you'll be able to relate to this more than anybody else. Imagine you're going to take a multiple choice test. And in this multiple choice test, there's going to be a piece of paper, there's going to be a question on it, and there are only going to be two possible answers. Multiple choice. And so one possibility is going to be A, and the other possibility is going to be B. And you come into the room, and the paper is in front of you, and it's you can either choose A or B, but you have a teacher. A teacher who's an expert on the subject. And believe it or not, this doesn't often happen on tests. Your teacher is allowed to help you. Your teacher is allowed to direct you. And he's standing by the table where the test is, A or B. And you come in and you look at it. He's allowed to help you. And he says to you, the right answer is B. You should either circle B or fill in the block next to B. Now you tell me, what should you do in that situation? Would you mark A or would you mark B? Let me give you a different scenario. Imagine you're taking a hike on the Appalachian Trail. And you're moving through the high country where there are wonderful views, but there are also breathtaking and dangerous drops. And you're being led on this adventure by the most experienced and competent trail guide in the world. And you're coming down the path and you come to a fork in the path. that leads in two different directions. One trailhead is very wide and very open, while the other is very narrow and cramped. But your guide is standing there, and he says to you, "Trust me, go down this narrow path." Which would you choose? Which way would you go? Well, before Christ even describes the two gates and the two ways, it's as though he's standing there as our teacher and as our guide, and he's telling us, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." So it's a no-brainer, right, as to which way we should go. I said at the beginning that this teaching was about discernment, about proper judgment. But in many ways, this teaching is really about obedience. It's really about obedience. Will we obey Christ or not? Will we obey the teachings of Christ, or will we lean on our own understanding? In John 14:15, Christ said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And the Apostle John in 1 John 5:3 said, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Does Christ, at the very beginning of this teaching, does he say to his disciples, "Enter ye in at the straight gate"? Does he say this because he wants to infringe upon their liberty to choose whichever path they want? Does he say this? Does he make this decree because he wants to grieve his disciples by only giving them one choice and taking away the other? Of course not. If you are his disciple, he desires your spiritual health and life. He gives you the command because he knows what is best for you, and he knows what the end will be if you follow his command. So the first part of three parts of this text is Christ giving us a command before we're even told anything. Secondly, now, Christ gives us, in verse 13, a description of the wide gate and the broad way. And you will notice, if you look at verse 13, that there are three aspects to the description of this wide gate and broad way. And you'll see when we get to verse 14 that there will also be three aspects of the description of the straight gate and the narrow way. And so the three aspects that we're going to look at in verse 13 of the wide gate and the broad way are, first of all, the condition of this gate and this way. Secondly, the destination to which going through this gate and this way will lead. And then thirdly, we will look at the number of those who enter in. So the condition, the destination, and the number of those who enter. So let's look at each one of those aspects related to the initial description of the wide gate and the broad way. And so you'll notice, Christ says in verse 13, "For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." Notice, first of all, that there are two parts, we might say, to this path or this avenue. The first part is the gate. And what role does the gate serve? The gate is the way by which one enters into this path. And the second part is the path itself, called here the way. The Greek word is the hados. And what is required for one to go in this direction? First of all, you have to enter in the gate. But it might appear initially, this is a good choice because the gate is very wide. When there's a wide gate, you don't have to worry too much about what shape you're in. If you're a bit portly, still problem. If you're wide of body, I mean, the gate is wide. No problem. You can get through. And you can probably carry some things with you. You can have some packages and some bags and some boxes because the gate is very, very wide. You really don't have to leave anything behind. You don't have to make any sacrifices. You don't have to deny yourself in any way. You can indulge yourself. The gate is wide. You can just go right through there. It's not going to be a problem. And once you pass through the gate on the other side, the way there is correspondingly broad. There's a Greek term that's used here to describe the way, again, that's rendered as broad. It's a term that only appears once in the New Testament. And it seems to be the right translation of it. I like that idea of a broad way. If we were to go to many cities, often the widest street in a town will be called Broadway, right? It's the place where at one time carriages and now cars could easily pass freely with a wide berth. And so the condition of this option seems very appealing. It's a really wide gate. It's a very broad way. You could make your way very easily in this direction. But there is a second aspect to this option, and it is the destination. It is the destination. And now comes the bad news about what seems to be a very appealing option. The gate is wide, the way is broad, but this path, the Lord Jesus says, leads to destruction. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. The Greek word here that is rendered as destruction is a term that could also be translated as ruin. It could be translated as utter devastation. Actually, the same word appears many times in the New Testament. It's often translated elsewhere in the New Testament, at least in the Authorized Version, with the word perdition, destruction. And I looked it up in a Greek dictionary, and a dictionary of Greek terms in the New Testament. And there, the authors of that dictionary said that this term was especially used of the eternal destruction of the wicked. And it gave a number of examples. The first example it gave was this one, Matthew 7:13. But let me just share a few other examples that it gave. One example it gave was Philippians 1:28, in which the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he says to them, and that they were in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition or destruction, but to you of salvation and that of God. And so if you look at Philippians 1:28, I think what Paul was saying was to the Philippians was there were people who were opposing them. And he was saying the very fact that these people are mindlessly opposing you as Christians, as followers of Christ, is an evident token of the fact that they will one day face perdition or judgment, as opposed to you who will receive salvation by God. And so we see an example where destruction, the counterpart to it is salvation. Another place where it's used is in Hebrews 10:39, where I think Paul is the author there. He writes, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." You know, the book of Hebrews, it's got a lot of warnings in it about backsliding, against apostasy. And the author says, we are not believers. We are not those who are drawn back to destruction or perdition, which is where we would have been if we'd stayed in our unregenerate state. But we are those who believe and have experienced and will experience the saving of our souls. The same term is used in 2 Peter 3:7, where Peter writes, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And he's talking about on the last day, the final judgment, that there will be the destruction, the eternal destruction, the perdition of ungodly men. In Revelation 17, verses 8 and verse 11, it talks about the beast, an agent of Satan, who in the end will face eternal perdition or destruction. And in John 17, 12, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ, is called by Christ himself, using the same term, the son of perdition or the son of destruction. The point is, this place is got a broad, it's got a wide gate, it's got a broad way, but Christ says its destination is eternal destruction. And this stands as a warning. Christ is giving a warning to anyone who thinks, I'll just choose this broad road. Yes, following this path might seem to be easy. And it is easy in many ways when we are simply living according to an unregenerate nature. To an unregenerate man, the wide gate and the broad way, it's very easy to go in that direction. It's like walking downhill. There's no pain. There's very little resistance. But that's deceiving. Christ is saying that's very deceiving because, you see, it leads to a place that is too horrible even to comprehend. It leads to ruin and it leads to utter devastation. Christ then tells us the third aspect of this wide gate and this broad way, and this relates to the number of people who enter into it. Look at verse 13. Very end, Christ says, and many there be which go in thereat. This entrance is always crowded. It always seems to be doing gangbusters business. It's bursting at the seams. There seem to be lots of people who want to go in this way. And, you know, under ordinary circumstances, sometimes that can be a sign of something good, right? If lots of people are going that way, it must be something good. Just recently we were in Boston and we had heard there was this really good pastry shop where you could get these cannolis with all these different fillings. And we were sort of in the old Italy part of Boston and we were looking for it. We turned down the street and sure enough we saw a line of people, you know, out the door of the shop and down the block, into the next block. And we said, this must be the place, right? And like, okay, there are all these people standing in line. This must be good food, right? So sometimes that can be a good indicator that people have found the right place. They found the right way. But Christ says, do not be deceived. In this case, there are vast numbers of people who are choosing to go through this spacious gate and to walk down this commodious path, but they don't know where they're heading. They don't realize that they are heading for destruction, and their plight should give us sympathy and pity for them. They don't know where that road leads. The third part of our text now is Christ gives us a description of the straight gate and the narrow way. This is in verse 14. And once again, we find that there are three aspects of this description. First of all, he tells us about the condition of this gate and the condition of this way. Look at verse 14. Because, and now that's linking into his command, enter ye in at the straight gate, and almost the description of the broad way is sort of an aside. Enter in at the straight gate, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way. So, as with the the wide gate and the broad way, there are two parts of this path. First, there is a very straight and narrow gate or entry point. Have you ever had to park your car, let's say, in a very narrow parking space, and you just barely got in and there were cars on either side, and somehow you have to open your door just a crack so you don't hit the car on the other side, and somehow you have to contort your body and somehow slide your body out of your vehicle so you can close the door? I imagine that this straight gate is to be pictured something like that. I need to lose a few LBs, right, to get through that narrow door if I park too close to a car. And Christ says that this preferred way that He's told us to go, that it has a very narrow space through which we have to enter. In fact, we'll just barely squeeze through if we go through that straight gate. And then once we make it through that tight passage, what do we find on the other side? We find a path that is very narrow, a way, a hados, that is also very narrow. The Greek term here that is rendered with the adjective narrow is actually a participle, comes from the Greek verb thalibo, and it means to press upon or to crowd. This verb is used in Mark chapter 3, verse 9, when Mark describes how the crowds gathered around Christ, and there were so many that they were threatening, he says, to throng him. And so he told his disciples, have a boat ready, because the crowd was just pressing upon him so much. It's that same word that's used here to describe the way or the path. It's narrow, it's pressing. So if you are to take this direction, which our master teacher, our master guide has told us this is the way to go, we have to squeeze through the straight gate, and then we have to be very careful to walk down this narrow path. It probably means we've got to stay dead in the center, because we can't go off one side or the other. We've got to make it along this narrow way. Secondly, though, he describes the destination, just as he described the destination for the wide gate and the broad path. What a bother it has been to take this path, to go through that very straight gate. How confining it is, how much it demands of us. Why would we ever bother with such deprivations when there's a perfectly good, wide road that we might just as well have traveled? And then Christ reveals to us why He told us to go this way. It's because of the destination. Look at verse 14. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. This is the counter opposite to destruction. The life here, of course, is a reference to spiritual life. It is the polar opposite of the aforementioned destruction. Just think for a second of all the times in Christ's ministry when He talked to people about how if they would believe in Him, they would have life. Let me sample just a few of them for you. He had a conversation with a man named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to Him at night. And Christ said to him in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He told the woman at the well, John 4:14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He told the Jews who opposed Him in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth My word and believeth on Him that sent Me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. after he fed the 5,000 and declared himself to be the bread of life. John 6:35, he said, "I am the bread of life." There were people who murmured against him. In John 6:47, it records that he said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." And after, in John 10, he described himself as the good shepherd and his elect ones as his sheep. He told them in John 10:10, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." You see, the destination makes all the difference in the end. And that's why it's really a no-brainer, isn't it? Which path should one take? The way that leads to destruction or the way that leads to life? There's a third aspect that we're told about with this way. Surely if this way leads to life, there will be many people who will want to go this way, right? Surely if this is the only way that leads to life, everyone will want to go this way, right? But then Christ lowers the boom for us at the end of verse 14. He says, "And few there be that find it." And few there be that find it. As opposed to the myriads of people who scamper through the wide gate and parade down the broadway, there are only a relatively few who find this path. Notice, by the way, the language. Look again at verse 14. "And few there be that find it." Uses the language of finding, not of choosing, right? This sort of subtly conveys to us that even the people who go down this path only discover it. And sometimes it's a mystery to them as to how they ever discovered it. In fact, they might even, in the end, say, "We love Him because He first loved us. I didn't find this way, but it sort of found me. It was revealed to me. It was shown to me. I wasn't smart enough to figure it out. In fact, I was blind. I didn't even know it was there until it was shown to me." But few there be that find it. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, two times we will hear Christ say this. It's in Matthew 20, verse 16, also in Matthew 22, verse 14. He will say, "For many are called, but few are chosen." I love to see an Arminian try to wrestle with that one. How in the world can you interpret that? Many are called, but few are chosen. The fewness of the number resonates with much that we find in Scripture. In the days of Noah, only 8 souls were saved from the flood. Only 8 souls. Noah and his wife, Ham, Shem, and Japheth and their wives. In the days of Gideon, a battle was won with but 300 men when thousands were turned back. In the days of Israel's exile, only a remnant survived to return to the land. And in Christ's account here, this teaching, he tells us of this straight gate and this narrow way, "And few there be that find it." One of the things we're being told here is that the Lord never cares about quantity, but He cares about the quality of His people. How do you judge the success of a church? Is it the quantity of the people who are there? Or is it the quality? Few there be that find it. Truth is never a popularity contest. It's never decided by majority opinion. Few there be that find it. J.C. Ryle wrote of this passage, "Surely it is better to enter into life eternal with a few than to go to destruction with a great company." Now, on the other hand, we need to be careful because we may be like, I'm part of the elect. And nobody else is going to learn about my gospel. It's all mine, my precious gospel. On the other hand, we should not be too despairing about the fewness of the elect. Although there will be, Christ says, but few who enter in at the straight gate and go along the narrow way, there are few, only few, in comparison to the vast many who rush to destruction. There will still be countless myriads who will stream to Christ. His mercy is wide and great. There will be tens of thousands and even, dare I say, millions who in the end will find salvation in Christ. In John 14:2, what did Christ say? "In my Father's house are some very small rooms," because there's only going to be a few of you. No, "in my Father's house are many mansions," many rooms. In John 10:16, Christ told His disciples, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." So let's not take the words of Christ's parable here out of context and make it some arbitrary standard for the church always has to be small, or there are only going to be a handful of people saved. And we should be bold in sharing the gospel and expect many to come to Christ, and we should be embarrassed when there aren't more who come and fill our churches to worship Christ. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage, and I think you've probably already drawn a lot of your own connections, but let's see if we can walk back and see if we can glean out a few more spiritual lessons from this passage. Of course, in the end, we see that Christ has been teaching a parable. And we spent a lot of time, maybe more time than we normally do, just staying on the parable level with it today. Christ has told us a parable. He's told us there are two ways. There are not many ways, there are only two ways. And the two ways are the way of unbelief and the way of faith in Christ. The way of ignorance and the way of knowledge. The way of falsehood and the way of truth. The way of death and destruction and the way of life. And He's telling us, this is what the parable is teaching us. The way of unbelief will seem easy. The way of unbelief will seem easy. Everybody will tell you this is the easiest way to go, and your flesh will resonate with that. This is the easy way. On the other hand, the way of faith will seem hard and it will seem narrow. And this is the issue. In this life, we don't yet see the end. We don't yet see the destination. As Hebrews 11:1, the opening verse to what is called the Faith Hall of Fame, puts it, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." But we have a teacher and we have a guide, and He's standing there telling us this straight gate and this narrow way leads to life. And this is why we talk about trusting Christ. Trusting Christ. Whose counsel and whose advice are you going to trust? The way of unbelief seems very wide, easy. But we've got this man, Jesus Christ, who's standing there saying, "Enter ye in at the straight gate and go in the narrow way because it leads to life." That that other way looks pretty good. It doesn't require any creed. It doesn't require a confession of faith. It doesn't require any ethical code of conduct. It promises wide latitude and freedom. It doesn't ask anything of you. It says you can be and do whatever you want to be and do. It's very appealing. And there are even people who will be theologians on that side. And they will say, you need to get away from that narrow-minded fundamentalism. And you need to go in this broad way. You need to broaden your horizon, see? You need to be very broad, very inclusive. The alternative is this dinky little straight gate. And to go through this gate, you have to believe something. You have to sign your name, as it were, to a creed. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you will be saved. You have to believe something that's quite narrow. The Lord Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The apostles in Acts 4:12 said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, on the wide gate and the broad way, it's universalism. And you get this very, I've got to believe that there's only one way of salvation, and it's through faith in this man who was crucified on a cross, and you say he was raised from the dead. And only if I believe in him am I. What about all the people who've never heard of him? And what about the man on the desert island who never heard about Jesus and all this? Yep, that's right. We're all without excuse. Unless we confess faith in him. Theologians call this the scandal of particularity. It's a straight gate. And then once you come through the gate, the path is narrow. The path is narrow. The Christian way is narrow. Here's the way Christ put it when he imagined his advertising campaign to disciples. Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself and be cast away? Christ doesn't demand much, just that you die. Just that you deny yourself and you give away everything. Remember the rich fool? When Christ demanded that he enter the straight gate and walk the narrow way, we're told that he went away sad because he had many possessions. And Christ later said that it's hard but not impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he said it's like trying to get a camel through the needle's eye. That's a straight gate. Christ is describing here in this parable, first of all, the way of faith, believing in Christ. That's the straight gate, confessing faith in Christ. And then alongside of it, the way of discipleship. That's walking the narrow way. To be a Christian, you have to walk through the straight gate. You've got to confess faith in Christ and in Him only. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we might be saved than through Christ. And then you have to walk the narrow way. Deny yourself, take up the cross daily, and follow Him. Again, I said this teaching is about, in Matthew 7, is about discerning one's way in life. But in this case, it's really about obedience. Our all-wise teacher, our competent guide, stands at the crossroads and he tells us, this is the way that leads to life. Enter in at the straight gate, walk the narrow way, and the question is, how will we respond to him? Maybe you know the old gospel hymn. It's not in our Trinity hymnal. We might have sung it today. The old hymn, I have decided to follow Jesus. The opening verse is, I have decided to follow Jesus. You repeat it several times. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. And then the refrain is, no turning back, no turning back. The next verse is, though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Another verse in it says this, the world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Friends, we're here today as believers. We've entered the straight gate. We're walking the narrow way. Let me encourage you. Don't be discouraged. It leads to life. Some of you here might be listening to my voice on audio later. You stand at the crossroad. Our teacher, our guide is there. He's told you which way to go. Now it's just a matter of obedience. Will you trust him and will you go in the direction in which he beckons you, because your life is at stake? Follow the way of Christ and come to life. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy word and for these teachings. And whether we've been a Christian for many years, or whether we're new believers, or whether we're somebody who's still on the fence, we ask that you would use your word today for the purposes for which you have sent it. Maybe some of us who are veterans, believers for many years, mature in the faith, even we can sometimes despair and be discouraged. Help us to be upheld by thy word today. Likewise, those who are new to the faith may be running into the first time for some of the obstacles that would press upon them as pilgrims on the way. Uphold them in the faith. And some, Father, have not taken a stand and have been putting it off. But, Lord, I pray you would press upon their consciences today with the words of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.